Okay, Acts chapter 2. Now, in my opinion, Acts chapter 2 is probably the most important chapter in the entire New Testament. It is so important, has so much information in it, and unfortunately, it's so misunderstood and misapplied by a lot of people today. So let's get started. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, now remember the Pentecost is 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. They were all with one accord in one place. Now who's they? Sometimes, now of course we know that the chapter breaks were done by men. Chapter breaks were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we need to go back to the previous chapter. The previous chapter at the end, they picked Matthias to replace Judas, the last sentence, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Then it says, they were all with one accord in one place. So we're talking about the apostles. And just to give a reference, this would be, in my opinion, this would be AD 30 at this point. AD 30. This is going to be the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. That must have been something to see. And cloven tongues like fire appeared to them and sat on each of them. So they're sitting around in Jerusalem because Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit that I have been telling you about, and I promised you the Comforter, that he will be with you and help you continue your mission of spreading the gospel and establishing the church. That's happening right now. And this is how it happened. There was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. There were cloven tongues like fire, which appeared above each of their heads. That must have been a sight to see. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Aha! They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were fully immersed in the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what the apostles got. They got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A full immersion of the Holy Spirit. And began to speak with other tongues. Now, what is tongues? Languages. Tongues is languages. As the Spirit gave them speech. So now the 12 apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They now had lots of power and lots of knowledge, because that's what Jesus promised them. And there were Jews dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. There were a ton of people in Jerusalem at this time because it was the Pentecost. Now, when this was reported outside, the multitude came together and were confounded. They were confused because every man heard them speak in his own language. So these men, these 12 men, started speaking fluently in other languages that they had never studied. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. And that's what speaking in tongues means. It's not some heavenly gibberish that no one can understand. It's being able to fluently speak in a language you have never studied. It's a supernatural act. If I woke up tomorrow morning and I was able to speak fluent Mandarin, that would be a miracle, because I've never studied Mandarin in my life. I don't know a single word of Mandarin. So they were amazed because they all heard them speak in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? Not only are these guys from Galilee, but you know, some of these guys are fishermen. They're not well educated. And how do we hear every man in our own tongue or language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, "What does this mean? How are these 12 men able to speak fluently all these languages?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of wine. These guys are drunk." Now, that kind of makes sense, because if you're in this crowd, and I'm sure there were thousands of people there, you hear maybe your own language from one apostle, but you hear the other apostles speaking some other language, it's going to sound like gibberish to you because you don't understand that language. So yeah, they might think those guys are drunk, because I'm understanding what Thomas is saying, but Peter over there, I don't know what he's talking. He just sounds like he's just drunk and babbling. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to my words." Now, even though it says, but Peter standing up with the 11, Peter is not the only one about to preach. He's with the 11, all 12 of them. And I don't know how they did it. I wasn't there. I don't know how they did it, if they put in groups, you know, "Hey, you that speak Arabic, come over here and I will preach to you over here, and you that speak whatever, come over here." You know, maybe you went to a group where, oh, okay, that apostle over there is speaking the language I understand, I'm going to go listen to him. I don't know how it was done. Okay, so Peter with the 11 preached this sermon. "Men of Judea and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." It's like 9 a.m., okay? It's 9 a.m. We're not drunk. Not that the apostles would get drunk anyway, but that's a whole nother subject. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What is happening right now, people, is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. In Joel 2:28-32, he said, 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, God says, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath." Something major is happening right now. And it is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that during this time, the Holy Spirit's power was going to be poured out on all kinds of people. Servants and handmaids and sons and daughters, and miraculous abilities will be given to people. And miracles will be very, very common during this time. I think that's what pouring out means. I mean, it's not just a drop here and there. It's pouring out. It's going to be common. It wasn't ever common before for people to be able to perform miracles. It was an occasional thing. Right now, because the church is about to be established, the word of God needs to be spread to the world, miracles are going to be extremely common. There's going to be a lot of people who have miraculous abilities. Okay, that's what he's saying. Okay, so then, but look, that all sounds great so far. But then all of a sudden, things don't sound so good. Then he says, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wait a minute. We went from, wow, all of these miracles are going to start happening. And this, remember, this is AD 30. Miracles are going to start happening. But then the mood really changes there. You know, now the sun's going to be darkened, the moon turned into blood before that great notable day of the Lord comes. What is he talking about? I suggest to you that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. There's going to be a period of time when miracles are very, very common, starting in AD 30. Okay? But then the destruction of Jerusalem is going to come. Now, obviously, he's not talking literal when he says the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Pretty sure that never literally happened in history, right? It's figures of speech. And the figure of speech is he's referring to a nation that is doomed. God uses that same phraseology back in Isaiah 13 when he is talking about Babylon, when he's going to basically destroy Babylon. He uses that same phraseology. Let's go back to Isaiah 13. Talking about the curse on Babylon, and he says, for the stars of heaven and its constellations shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in its going out, and the moon shall not shed its light. These are figures of speech, poetic figures of speech, indicating a nation doomed. Jerusalem is a nation doomed. So there's going to be a period of time when there's going to be a lot of miracles. A lot of people are going to be able to do miracles, but then something is going to happen, and it's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. And it says, and it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I do not believe he's referring to the end of time. I believe he's referring to the Christians that are in Jerusalem during this time in AD 70. If they believe and obey and get out of Jerusalem like Jesus warned back in Matthew 24, they will be saved from this destruction that's going to happen. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs that God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Remember Jesus, guys? Remember, he performed all of these miracles to prove that he was the Son of God, and yet you did not believe, even though he was proving to you with supernatural acts of who he was. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having removed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. I mean, how much more proof do you need that he is the Son of God? He performed all these supernatural acts from you, and he rose from the dead. How much more proof do you need? For David speaks concerning him, and this is from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. I foresaw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand. that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my body shall also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Obviously, David is not talking about himself. He's talking about Christ. Because David died, right? But he just says, you will not leave my soul in hell. Or that actually should be Hades, the place where the dead go, the unseen, the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. My body's not going to rot in the ground. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. He is talking about Jesus, not himself. Men and brothers, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us today. So obviously he wasn't talking about himself. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that from the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So from verses 22 on, he's explaining to them who Jesus was. Do you remember the man you crucified? The man that you thought was blaspheming God by claiming to be the Son of God? Guess what, guys? He was the Son of God. He proved it over and over and over again, not only with supernatural acts, but the fact that he was raised from the dead. And even David, King David, who you totally respect, talked about it, prophesied about it. Shame on you guys. You should have known. You should have known better. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses. We, apostles, were witnesses to this. We saw him die. We saw him put in the tomb. And then we spent time with him for like 40 days. Not 40 consecutive days, but like three times during that 40 days. We talked to him. Therefore, being exalted by the right hand of God, so he's up in heaven on the right hand of God now, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, so we apostles have now received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, power from the Holy Spirit, which we now understand everything that Jesus was trying to explain to us, which we didn't really understand before. He has poured this out that you now see and hear. This is what you are witnessing. The prophecy of Joel. The prophecy of David and Christ being raised from the dead. This is all being fulfilled this day in AD 30 in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, David said this in Psalm 110:1. Obviously was not talking about himself. He was talking about Christ. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. So he really lays into these people. He goes, do you understand that you have crucified, you have killed the Son of God? He told you over and over again that he was the Son of God. He proved that he was the Son of God with all these supernatural acts. He rose from the dead to prove he was the Son of God, and he sent him back into heaven to prove he was the Son of God. You didn't believe. You have killed the Son of God. You have killed deity. Now, that's got to be heart-wrenching to realize that. And it was. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? We have killed the Son of God. How can we ever ever be redeemed from that? How can we possibly ever be saved? Then Peter said to them, repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Such an important verse. First of all, Peter tells them what they can do. Look, there's still hope for you. Yeah, you killed the Son of God, and that was a really, really bad thing. But there's still hope. You can repent and be baptized, and you will receive forgiveness of sins if you do this. Then he says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to propose to you that that's two separate events. Repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's for them then and to all of us today. That's how we get saved. We know this because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we learned the different things that Jesus said we need to do to be saved. We have to believe. He said that. We have to repent. Jesus said that. We have to confess that we believe He is the Son of God. He said that. And we have to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He said that. So we already know all of that. We know that we need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So that's for all of us, for all time. But the second part, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to propose to you, and I will prove it with Scripture, that He is not talking to us today. He was talking to those people in the first century at that time. This part, He's not talking to us. Okay? He continues, for the promise of what? He just talked about that promise before from Joel, where in the last days, the Holy Spirit, the power from the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And people will be able to perform miracles, okay? For the promise is to you, you people standing here in the first century, and to your children. I believe that is one generation, not perpetuity, not forever and ever. And to all who are afar off, I think that means the Gentiles, so Jew and Gentile, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So that's not everybody. Okay, that's to them during the first century, to one generation, which is about 40 years, and to as many as the Lord shall call. And we will learn as we continue on that that's really just going to include people that the apostles laid their hands on. Now, to prove what I just said, I do not believe that every person who repents and is baptized gets the gift of the Holy Spirit. First, let's define what you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is gift of the Holy Spirit? Some people will say, well, that's the Holy Spirit is the gift. When we're baptized, we get the Holy Spirit literally inside of our mortal bodies. I beg to differ. I do not believe that at all. If we look at Hebrews 2, verse 4, I think we'll get a good definition of what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 2, verse 4, for God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So gifts of the Holy Spirit, signs and wonders, miracles, all the same thing. Different words, different phrases for the same thing. Supernatural acts. You will receive the ability to perform supernatural acts. The Holy Spirit is going to give you that power. Now, a lot of people, especially Pentecostals, will say, yes, when you are baptized, you get the Holy Spirit literally inside you. That is not what the Word of God teaches. Okay? Couple of places to show that. If you go over to Acts 8. In Acts verse 8. It says, "Now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, wait a minute. If they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and you automatically get the miraculous abilities from the Holy Spirit, then this doesn't make any sense. "When they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So you do not receive the Holy Spirit when baptized. Not only do you not receive the Holy Spirit as a gift, which I don't think that's what Acts 2:38 says anyway, but you also do not receive miraculous abilities when you are baptized. This is a great example of it. Another example, if we go over to, well, a couple more examples. If you go to Acts 18, and you read about Apollos. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke, diligently taught the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." Now, this is probably at least 20 years after the establishment of the church. So, 20 years after the establishment of the church, Apollos, who was a baptized Christian, apparently did not have the Holy Spirit in him, literally, or he would have known the truth. He wouldn't have been teaching error. "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him and expounded the way of God more perfectly to him." Now, you might say, well, that's because, you know, he was baptized with John's baptism, not with Jesus' baptism. So that's why he didn't have the Holy Spirit in him. Okay. Well, let's go to chapter 19. And let's start with, well, let's just start with verse 1. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Now, again, this is like 20 years after the church has been established. About 20 years after Acts 2. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, wait a minute. Wouldn't that be a silly question if, when they became Christians, when they were baptized, you automatically received the Holy Spirit? That would be a silly question if that were true. "And they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" Of course, they were baptized with John's baptism because Apollos, in the previous chapter, that's what he was teaching. He was teaching John's baptism, which he was in error. And Aquila and Priscilla corrected him on that. "Then Paul said, 'John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe in him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they got the correct baptism. They had the wrong baptism, and it was way too late. This was 20 years after the church was established. John's baptism was no longer valid. They need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So again, this shows that you do not automatically receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when you are baptized. It's two separate events, okay? And as we go along, we'll also see that that does not happen any longer today. We can see from Ephesians 4 that there is only one baptism, and it's water baptism. There is no baptism in the Holy Spirit. Not anymore. And I believe that the apostles were the only ones who received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that as we keep going. Okay. And he testified and exhorted with many other words, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. So Peter and the other apostles continued preaching. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to what? Well, if you go down to verse 47, it says the Lord added to the church daily. Okay, so they, about 3,000 were baptized that day and were added to the Lord's church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You now have the establishment of the Lord's church, this spiritual kingdom. And fear came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The apostles had, I think the apostles had much more power from the Holy Spirit than other people who received power from the Holy Spirit by the apostles laying on the hands, because I think they were able to do a lot more, including being able to pass that gift on to others. And all who believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all men as every man had need. Now, this sounds a lot like socialism, doesn't it? And it, in a way, I think it probably was. Socialism can work in the Lord's church because true Christians in the Lord's church have good characters. Socialism can work in the church. We can all share the same thing. Socialism doesn't work in society, never has, never will, because you don't have, everybody would have to be a very good person in order for socialism to work. But this is not about politics. And continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So what just happened here? The establishment of the church. The apostles took the keys of the kingdom that Jesus said he was going to give them in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. He said he was going to give them the keys of the kingdom. They took the keys of the kingdom and they opened the doors of the church right here in Acts chapter 2. And that is the end of Acts chapter 2.